All right, it's 9 a.m., so we're gonna try to be punctual and get started. My dad used to always tell me, if you're on time, you're late. So, we're late. Let me,
My watch actually says 1 minute till.
Well, your watch is wrong.
I have an Apple Watch, and my Apple Watch is always right.
Yeah, mine says 8:59.
Oh, it does?
Yeah.
Well, my smartwatch isn't too smart.
It says 8:59.
Well, I apologize. My watch is wrong.
Yeah, but that's probably okay, so you don't run too long.
That's what I was looking at.
Yeah. You are. All right, I'll open us in prayer real quick, and we'll jump right in. Dear Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the rain we had last night. We thank you how that refreshes the earth. Father, we just ask that our time here this morning, you would use it to refresh our souls. And we just ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. This is lesson two in our study on eschatology.
Do you have your paper quarter up?
I do. Last week, we kind of went high level, a look at the various views. And if you remember, we kind of broke them into two categories, Reformed and non-Reformed. Throughout history, Reformed thinkers have adhered to one of these three views: amillennialism, postmillennialism, and historic premillennialism. I've listed them in the order of kind of how dominant that particular view has been in Protestant churches, or in the Christian church, in number and over a period of time. So within the Reformed circles, amillennialism has kind of been the more favored view, followed very closely, I would say, by postmillennialism. And we saw they're very similar. The differences are not stark. And then historic premillennialism, and there's still a lot of similarity even with premillennialism to the other two. And then we talked about the one view that is not Reformed, dispensational premillennialism. So today we're going to kind of, may be a little boring for you. It's going to be somewhat academic. But we're going to spend some time looking on some very fundamental yet important concepts or perspectives that really underlie how these two different camps end up with these positions. There's some underlying fundamental principles that we need to understand before we start to dive into the details. We all bring a certain set of preconceptions or presuppositions to the Bible when we read it. That's unavoidable as human beings. And that's especially true when we deal with difficult passages. And we have to try to make a decision on what we think this is saying. We have a certain set of concepts or presuppositions that are really going to influence that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We just want to make sure that that set of presuppositions is biblical. The problem is when it's not biblical, then you can end up with non-biblical conclusions. And so these types of presuppositions is why we have this. We talked about how it's a difficult area of Scripture. One, it's dealing with the future, which is not like the past. We don't see it in 2020. The literature in which we find a lot of this stuff is prophetic. It's even that special kind of prophecy, the apocalyptic, which is highly symbolic and highly a lot of imagery. And so it's just a difficult, it doesn't just, the clear, plain meaning doesn't just leap off the page like other parts of Scripture. So that combined with the presuppositions that we bring is why we have this. So today we're going to be looking at what are those presuppositions? What are the Reformed set of presuppositions, what are the non-reform? So one thing that emerged out of the Protestant Reformation was the idea of sola scriptura, because there was a huge controversy within the church: is what is the authority for what we believe to be correct as far as what God would have us to believe. At the time, the Roman Catholic Church had three sources of authority. They had the church, namely the Pope, church tradition, and Scripture. And Scripture was not the ultimate authority. And so the Protestant Reformers wanted to see that change. And of course, that didn't happen, and there was the split. But for the Protestant Reformation, they developed the idea of sola scriptura, that the Scriptures are the sole and final authority for all things of faith and practice, which is a good thing. So if that's true, which it is, we should find within Scripture no true contradictions, right?
Right.
We may have perceived contradictions.
Right.
We may have some things that we're having trouble reconciling, but there should be no true contradictions, because the Word of God is infallible, without error. So if that is true, then not all of these positions can be true. They could all be wrong, but they can't all be right. At least, well, if any of them are right, only one of them is going to be right. And so we should put some effort into trying to figure out which one we think that is. Now again, this is not an essential. This is not something we ought to fight over or divide over. But it is something we ought to put some effort into trying to reconcile. So the first thing I want to look at today is we're going to do some context setting. Area of context I want to establish is that there are a couple of different ways to look at biblical history, how history has unfolded in the Bible. And so there's two basic views. The first view is that it's cyclical. And that would kind of be almost a naturalistic view. You know, we think that way with the weather and with politics and with a lot of things, right? We just see these cycles repeating throughout history. And so there's no real purpose, there's no real goal to what God's doing in history. It's just kind of, history's just rolling along in these cyclical patterns. Well, the other view, which is the biblical view, and is the view that both these camps would embrace, is the idea that the biblical history is linear and progressive. Well, at least linear. That God has a goal, God has a purpose, and history is unfolding as he accomplishes that goal and that purpose, right? So that's the first context. As we read the Bible, we should expect that it's moving in a direction, and that direction is to accomplish the goal and the purpose that God has and wants to accomplish. So the next question is, what is that goal or purpose? Mary Jane, helpful assistant, what is Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, question one?
What is the chief end of man?
And the answer?
To glorify God and enjoy him forever.
Yes.
Got a lot of Mary Janes.
Like a good Presbyterian church.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that is our ultimate purpose, and that is God's ultimate purpose. We can see that briefly. These are some of the proof texts that you'll find with the confession to support that that answer. For of him and through him and to him all things are all things, to whom be glory forever. All things are to declare the glory of God. Somehow my version got switched over to King James, I guess. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are to glorify God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we are to glorify God forever. The second part, and we are to enjoy him forever. Psalms, you make known to me that the path of life, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Happy is the people that is in such case, that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm not sure what happened. And again I say rejoice. And then out of our most prophetic book, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Yes?
Does that mean there aren't tears of joy?
I would assume if there are tears, they will only be tears of joy. This is all negative stuff here. But I don't know the exact answer to that. But so God's purpose is that we glorify him and that we enjoy him forever. So we're going to take a look quickly at a 30,000 or maybe even 100,000 level view of Scripture. What is if it is truly linear, it's moving in a direction, what is the story of the Bible at a very high level?
The redemption of his people.
Yes. And you may be wondering, why is this important? We're talking about eschatology. Because at some point you're going to encounter something in all of this. And you're going to be looking at all the texts and the arguments that come from both sides, and you're going to say, you know, I can see both perspectives. And you're left to ask yourself a single question. Which one of those two makes the most sense? Which one of these two that I can see the arguments for both fit most nicely into the big picture of what God is doing? There are going to be cases where that's the question that settles it for you. So we need to have some understanding. What is the big picture of what God is doing? So let's go to the beginning in Genesis. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that had been done. We have a tendency to think that the sixth day, the day where man was created, was the ultimate aspect of creation. That's not the case. It's the penultimate. It's the next most ultimate thing. But the ultimate act was on day seven when God rested. That was the day he blessed, because that was the perfect expression of his ultimate purpose, that God exists in perfect harmony and communion with his creation, primarily man, who was without sin. Right? The Sabbath day is the only day where it says, does not say, there was morning and evening of the day. That's because it was intended to be an eternal state. Mm-hmm. That was going to be the state of our existence forever. Now, that was God's ultimate purpose. Create everything, primarily man, that he might be in this wonderful relationship with him. That's his purpose in all of this. One theologian referred to the Sabbath day or to really to us, the creation of man, as Sabbath holiness. Because in the beginning, Adam and Eve were without sin. They could then enter into this relationship with God that was that we cannot even imagine. Right? It was it was going to be heaven, and all that we think that that's going to be. But Adam sinned, and all of that came to an end. So all of the rest of human history and all of the rest that we see the Bible in the Bible from then till now and until he comes again is his working out his plan through history to accomplish his original purpose. Creation, Sabbath rest, perfect relationship with him. Bookends the story here. The story is going to be bookended at the end with the exact same thing. That's the big story of the Bible. I created for this purpose. Sin came. Now I'm implementing and executing a plan to achieve my purpose. Because God's purposes are never thwarted. Never. So that's the big purpose. Augustine, I don't know if I have that in here. No, not yet. Augustine or Augustine, he wrote, "O God, you have made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." This imagery of rest is the word picture that the Bible uses for this state of existence that we have with God. So you can see then why the command to observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy was so important and is so important, because the Sabbath day is to act as a reminder of that purpose that was lost, and a pointer to the purpose that is going to be regained. It's like Milton's Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. But we can experience a certain degree of that future state when we come into a relationship with Christ. It's not that we can't experience Sabbath rest now. We can, not in its perfectness that we will in the future. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." He's not referring to you can go to sleep. He's referring to this quality of relationship with him that you can only have when you are in him. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's God's purpose. Christ came so that we might be holy again, so that we can enter into this relationship. The last two, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and then we had a reference to those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's not us, that's the lost. Before the foundation of the world. This has been his plan, not from day one, from before day one. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. His purpose and ultimate goal is this state of Sabbath rest, which is coming. That's the big picture. So the biblical plot line then can be thought of, you know, if you're reading a story, you have a plot. And you have a plot line: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That's the completing of his goal. Now, even in the state, the era of redemption, we still live in this state of tension. experience a lot of what we look forward to now. So we have this aspect of already. It's kind of like saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, but I am being saved from the power of sin, and one day I will be ultimately saved from the total presence of sin, right? So we have a certain aspects of God's redemption already realized. And then there's this not yet component. It's not yet fully realized. But we do realize some of it now. That's because what Christ did was real. It accomplished something real. And we experience that realness now, just not in its fullness. So that's the big picture view. Any questions at this point? I know I'm going really fast. Okay. Gotta pick up the pace. All right. So now that high level view is shared by everyone that we're concerned with in this discussion. But there are some lower level biblical views of history that are important. And there are two very different views of biblical history between these two groups, the Reformed and non-Reformed. We'll look at the Reformed view first. And that is what is referred to as covenant theology. Reformed theology and covenant theology are essentially one and the same. They're synonyms one for another. So you might, John MacArthur would be a great example. He is someone who is Reformed in many of his areas of doctrine. But he would not consider himself Reformed because he does not embrace covenant theology. His soteriology is just like ours, is just like Reformed, the doctrine of salvation, and many others. But he would not call himself Reformed because he does not embrace covenant theology. So what is covenant theology? The seventh chapter, Westminster Confession of Faith, lays it out for us. But basically, covenant theology divides all of history into a series of covenants. And there are two high-level covenants. There's a covenant of works, and then a covenant of grace. Now, one of the charges that that Reformed theologians have to deal with is you're not going to find that language anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere does it specifically mention a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. These are covenants that we see in Scripture indirectly, not directly mentioned. But the covenant of works, for the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon a condition of perfect and personal obedience. So Adam and Eve, God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in the garden. They were innocent, without sin. They could do everything they wanted, with one exception. They could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For them to gain eternal life, they had to pass a test, or there were rules they had to follow. There was something they could not do. And until such time as God had said, okay, you have passed the test, they had to pass this test, which they failed. It's a covenant of works. They had to earn eternal life by way of perfect obedience. That's the covenant of works.
Scott?
Yes?
Excuse me. Is that kind of, it's the opposite then of a unilateral covenant? Is that the word I'm supposed to use? Where God's making the covenant, man doesn't have part of that covenant. He's made a promise forever. Unconditional.
Yes, that would have been a conditional thing. Yeah. Uh, after the fall, man was incapable of achieving eternal life by way of that covenant. I mean, once you've not earned it, you've not earned it. There's no way to earn it back. But God, in his grace, was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ for those who have faith in him. So, the covenant of works did not become obsolete just because God came up with a covenant of grace. The requirements of works still must be met. But the grace is this, that God chose another. And if he could be obedient, then we would get the credit for his works, right? We're no longer saved based on our own works, but God in his grace allows us to be saved on the basis of someone else's works, the man Jesus Christ. That's why you need the virgin birth. God didn't just do that because it was cool. Jesus could not be born of Adam. He would have then been in need of a Savior himself. But now Jesus, not being born of Adam, was now capable of earning life by perfect obedience. That's why it's absolutely important that Jesus' life was without sin. Because he had to earn what Adam could not. Once he had done that, we get credit for that when we come to him in faith. That's the covenant of grace. God didn't have to do that.
So Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works.
Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. So that's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Yes. And we go into this in more detail in the Westminster Confession class. This is kind of fast. Not as fast as it needs to be. It's fast. So this covenant of grace. So all of the other covenants that we encounter in Scripture are simply instances of this overriding covenant of grace. The Noahic covenant is a version or instance of the covenant of grace. The Adamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, they're all versions or instances of this overriding covenant of grace. Why is this important? Well, we'll get to that.
That's dispensationalism.
If I go back, you're going to see a word that makes some people nervous.
The last one, dispensations?
There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. You're like, oh, dispensations. So you'll notice a lot of these covenants are in the Old Testament. Then you have the covenant in the New Covenant in the New Testament. So what they're saying here is that there are not two different covenants of grace. We don't find covenants of grace in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a different covenant of grace than the New Testament. It's all one covenant of grace, just different administrations of that covenant. And that's really what is meant here under various dispensations. All theologians see what God is doing through history as broken up into epochs or periods of time, which is what they call a dispensation. That in and of itself is not a bad thing. We see that with these covenants. Each one of these periods of time in history is a dispensation. So we share that basic idea with the dispensationalists. So it's not the idea of dispensations that's the problem. It's how you understand what a dispensation is. That's the problem. And so this gets to the heart of the difference between Reformed, the covenant theology, and what we'll look at here in a minute, dispensational theology. It has to do with continuity, a degree of continuity throughout the Bible. Covenant theology sees a progression, a moving forward. Each one of these individual covenants contains a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more information about God's plan, the plan that he worked out before the foundations of the world. We saw it, we see it first in Genesis 3:15, but it's one sentence. And it's somewhat opaque. We get a little bit more information with the Noahic covenant. And so as we're moving forward, God is fleshing out the details of his plan, not because he's working those details out. He's just giving us insight into the details of his plan as we go through history. So there's this linear, progressive movement of Scripture. There's a high degree of continuity from one dispensation to the next. We just flow from the Old Testament into the New Testament. They're connected. And that's an extremely important concept here. And you'll see why that's the case as we get into the dispensational. Let's see. Yep. Okay. Yeah. So that kind of sums up covenant theology. Any questions? Yep.
So some people see the Mosaic covenant as a conditional covenant, but what you're saying is that it still employed grace because that was the whole temple sacrificial system, and that was looking forward to Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's somewhat of a misnomer to refer to these covenants as unconditional in the sense that there's no conditions at all applied. Every covenant has some conditions.
Maybe just who's responsible for fulfilling it?
Yeah, so even, I mean, in all of the, with virtually every covenant, you would have the statement like, if you obey the covenant, you will be blessed. If you don't, it's not going to go well for you, right? So there's all, in every covenant, there's that element of it. So, but what it means is God is the one who initiates the covenant, and he's the one who's going to see that ultimately the covenant is fulfilled. There's nothing we can do that is going to cause this covenant to fall apart. Now, we might not meet certain conditions, and we might therefore suffer some stipulations underneath the covenant, but we are not the ones who initiate it or who ultimately end it. That's in the realm of God and God only. But there are conditions, and it's usually related to blessings and of that nature. But,
God,
yep.
On the covenant with Noah, not to God would never flood the earth again to destroy it.
Yes, that's unconditional, yes.
That's unconditional.
Yeah.
Under the covenant of grace, what about, you know, not losing our salvation? But I don't know if that's stated. That's not, you know, I mean, God specifically says, I will never flood, destroy the earth again by a flood. So that's unconditional.
Yes, that's a promise.
That's a promise.
So God makes promises, and he's made promises in all of his covenants, and his promises are unconditional from the perspective that nobody, I mean, they're going to happen, right? If God promises something, it's coming about.
Well, Jesus still says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, which is the same as I'll never flood the earth. I mean,
both
equally.
Yeah. So all of that is an aspect of a covenant, is promises. I mean, that's one of the best ways to think about it is God entering into a relationship with mankind, and he makes promises to him.
And he has to keep them.
And.
Yeah.
Well, he has to because.
He's incapable of not keeping.
That's his nature, he can't not keep them. I think it's better to think of them as promises, which are gonna happen.
I mean.
There's, yeah.
Kind of a subcategory under the covenant.
Yeah, that's, you know, in order for there to be covenant, there's certain things that have to, a covenant has aspects to it. That's one way, or reason why covenant theology develops. You know, so they would argue that there was a covenant with Adam. You won't find the word covenant until you get way down here to Noah, I think, or maybe it's Abraham even, it's the first time he counted, I forget.
No, he does a covenant.
But there's covenant, you won't find the word covenant in there. But they see all the elements of a covenant in there. And they're, so it's like, well, it's not required that God say covenant. If all of the elements are there, he was entering into a covenant. So covenants have elements. One of those elements is promises. God makes promises. It's just like with countries today that enter into treaties. We make a promise to Israel that we will be there with them if they need help, right? Or whatever, right? That's kind of the nature
sure about
of these
that?
Kinds of things. But we're not God, so
yeah.
Clearly we can break our promises.
Marriage covenant involves promises too.
Yes. The marriage covenant is a really good example of a covenant. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of promises. Yeah. Okay, dispensationalism. Like covenant theology, they see dispensations. Oh. In dispensationalism, they break the history of biblical history up into seven, sometimes eight or nine, it depends on which dispensationalist you're reading. But generally speaking, on average, it's seven different dispensations. And they are innocence, conscience, human government, promise law, grace, tribulation, millennial kingdom. So for a dispensationalist, a dispensation is a period of time in which God interacts with human beings in a very specific way. It's the governing economy, if you will, of the relationship between God and man at that particular point in time. And in each dispensation, they see that there will be requirements for man to follow. There will be judgments if man doesn't follow them. The course of history has shown that man fails to meet the requirements in every single dispensation. But God in his grace always provides another dispensation. He continues to enter into man, but it's distinct. It is very different from the prior dispensation. And each dispensation is accompanied with a new revelation that is specific and necessary for that dispensation.
Is it kind of like God has a different plan as he moves along in history then? Is that kind of what their thought process is?
Yeah, so each dispensation does represent a unique program. Program's kind of the word. And really all program means is the way in which God interacts with people, what he requires them to do, etc. So the answer is yes and no. Where they end up is two different plans or programs with regards to the nation of Israel and the church. Now I want to be clear, that plan is not a different plan of salvation. I encountered that thought a lot in my reading, but I had to go through some very trusted sources. That is not what they mean. They believe, and they're orthodox in their basic salvation. Man is saved by grace through faith alone, and that was the way it was through all of time. So the different plan or program is not related to salvation. It's just related to the way God interacts with his people. And so they see God interacting with the Israel, very different than God interacts with the church, and that's going to remain that way. So that's kind of the two plans they end up with. But some examples. So let's look at some examples. This might help a little bit. The dispensation of innocence, that would be the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created, they were placed in the garden, and they were innocent. They were without sin. So what were some of the responsibilities or the requirements that God gave to them? They were to fill the earth with children. They were to subdue the earth. They were to have dominion over the animals. They were to care for the garden. They were to abstain from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So those are the things that God asked them to do, required of them to do. But then they failed. They ate of the tree.
Yeah.
And so with that failure came judgment. Death. They were kicked out of the garden. They couldn't eat of the tree of the life. There's all these judgments. But there was also grace. When that happened, God responds in grace. We see that God kills an animal, and he takes the skin, and he covers their nakedness. And in Hebrews 9:22 points all the way back to that. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this is seen as a salvific act by God. He's covering their nakedness, which was a sign of their sin, because that's when they realized they were naked. Something was wrong. That was the poster child, if you will, of the fact that they had sinned. And so this is a very graceful and salvific act. And then we have Genesis 3:15, where God then immediately promises that he's going to deal with this problem they just caused. A redeemer is coming. So then you enter into the next dispensation. And so that's an example of a dispensation. It's just the way God's interacting with his people. Let's look at the third dispensation. The dispensation of human government, for example. What are some of the responsibilities? Noah and family are to replenish the earth with people. They shall have dominion over the animals. God institutes the law of capital punishment. This is where the idea of human government. He's saying, okay, I'm going to delegate to you the authority then to exercise divine judgment when things are not followed down here. Right? So he's delegating some authority to human government to represent him on earth. So that's where the idea of human government comes in. The failure in this dispensation is the story of the Tower of Babel. The people did not disperse. They did not go out into creation. They all stayed there huddled together, and then, you know, bad things happen. They're like, they get super prideful, and they're going to build that tower, and they're going to get up, they're going to reach God. And the punishment or the judgment was God confuses their language, and what happens? They get scattered. Those are some examples of, but grace. So immediately upon that, you enter into the story of Abraham. God's chosen man through whom he's going to build a people, and through him, the Redeemer he promised in Genesis 3:15 is going to come. So we see this act of grace again. So dispensationalism is not just this. It's an entire system of theology. It's an entire set of theology, just like covenant theology. And so it has greater implications than just this. But this is where we see a lot of the implications. But so the key here, there is a high degree of discontinuity from one dispensation to the next. And I think these quotes will help elucidate that. C.I. Scofield, Here's my Schofield Bible I was given in 1984 and was my only Bible for a long time. Now, it's a study Bible, so it requires that you actually study the Bible to be impacted by it, so I think I was saved from being overly impacted by it, because I wasn't into it all that much when I was a young person. But in the notes of the original version of this, Genesis 12:1, the dispensation of promise ended when Israel rashly accepted the law. Grace had been provided in Abraham. We see a lot of grace in Abraham. Grace had prepared a deliverer, Moses, provided sacrifice for the guilty, and by divine power brought them out of bondage. So God is acting very graciously with his people. But at Sinai, they exchanged grace for law. They see the Mosaic covenant as almost a step backwards in man's relationship with God. They were under grace. They could have stayed under grace. God offered them law. I guess if they had rejected the law, they would have stayed under grace. But they didn't. They embraced law. And so now they took a step backwards and they're under law.
But that puts the power of the covenant in the people.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Instead of God.
By the second edition, they had removed this comment. And so, but it is illustrative of the mindset with when it comes to how they see these dispensations.
Scott,
yes.
One thing I see is, you know, in the breaking of each of these stages is idolatry is what breaks it. In Eden, Satan was saying, "Hey, you'll be like God." At Babel, "Yeah, we'll build our, we'll go to God ourselves." In Sinai, "Here's your God that brought you out of Egypt." It seems like it always goes back to idolatry.
Yeah, very good observation. We worship a lot of things that we shouldn't. Excuse me, my allergies are really out of control. It's gross. we won't read all these quotes for time, but the next one, Charles Lincoln, "The testimony of Scripture everywhere is clear and manifest that the covenant of the law given on the Mount Sinai through Moses is a separate and distinct covenant from that made by God and Abraham." So they see a high degree of distinctness, a high degree of discontinuity. So that's going to be very important. They see very little continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that really undergirds this dual view they have with regards to Israel and the church. The idea that God has two peoples and two plans is 100% based upon this disconnect that they see between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yes.
So because you can look at what those divisions are as to me as like kind of an overview of maybe what history looks like. But from what I understand that you're saying is that these folks have they overvalue these differences, which aren't in the long run. If you step back to the 20,000 foot view, over in the long run, they aren't different. Is what we're saying, but the dispensationalists saying they are very different. And so even though you can step back and look at this, it's like, okay, yeah, watch the progression of God's plan. We see this one plan.
Yeah.
They're just simply overvaluing each difference. Is that what the...
Yeah, or they're simply undervaluing the continuity that's there, the progress that's there. Yeah, they're... Yes.
So it's not that these things are wrong to look at, it's that these things are wrong to overvalue or undervalue God's overarching
thing. Yeah, exactly. Like I said, everyone sees dispensations in the Scripture. It's how do you understand what a dispensation is, and that's where the difference is.
So what's the result then of that overvaluing these differences? Where does that cause them, where would we say that causes them to?
That's a good lead into next week.
Oh, good.
And the following week. So after we get finished with this context setting,
sorry,
we're gonna start to go down a level, and we're gonna first, we'll next compare. So all of these have a lot of similarities. So where all of these are similar, and yet they, and but dispensationalism differs from the commonalities from over here, we're gonna look at those. You know, so one would be God's plan for Israel. It's very different over here across all of these than over here. That's a big difference. Well, why is that? And we'll see how this plays into to that. The kingdom of God, very different over here. All three of these see that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David now. He is reigning as king. We are citizens of his kingdom. It's spiritual. The physical part of that's coming later. But it is a present reality. Not over here. Jesus is the head of the church, but he is not on David's throne yet. That doesn't happen until he comes back, the church is gone, and he's ruling over Israel. Very big difference. Why? We'll see how it relates to this. That's why it's important to understand this. If you're just looking at Bible verses, you're like, okay. Okay, quickly, we'll talk about hermeneutics, and we'll go through this. You can look at the notes. So I'm going to kind of deviate from the notes just in interest of time. You're going to hear this a lot, or you're going to see this a lot, hear this a lot if you're reading or talking to dispensationalists. Literal interpretation. And they say that of all of the schools of thought out there, they are the most consistent in applying a literal interpretation of the scriptures.
The dispensational?
Yeah, dispensational, yeah. So it's important to understand what is meant by this. And how has that been seen historically? It's called the field of hermeneutics. That's the science and art of interpreting the Bible. It's a science because there are rules. They have rules that they follow when they're trying to understand what an author is attempting to communicate in an historical text. But there's also an art because there are times when the art is in deciding when and how to apply the rules. For example, you could have a very crass and wooden literalism, which means I am just going to understand it based on the plain and ordinary meaning of the words. Well, Jesus said, I am the door. Well, was he made of wood and have a doorknob on it? No, clearly that's a figure of speech. To be literal doesn't mean that, or that wooden kind of crass literalism. So historically, when they encounter the Bible, at least some of the things they take into consideration is what is the form of literature that is being used? Is it straightforward historical narrative? They're just writing about something that happened. Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Is it apocalyptic literature? Right? You approach those types of literature differently. We don't hold a poet to the same standard that we would hold someone who's writing historical narrative. We allow them poetic license because they like to express themselves differently. And so that's an aspect of literal interpretation, is taking into consideration the form of literature. Both sides do that. Obviously, there's different literary techniques. Figures of speech, symbolism, metaphor, euphemisms. And when you start to get to that level, then you need to do, they do a lot of work on understanding who wrote the book, when was it written, who was their audience, right? What is the historical context and setting of the book? That's going to shed light. Words may mean something different then than they do to us today. If I were to tell you I'm gay, I might say, mean I'm really happy. You're probably going to think I mean something different, right? Words change, so you got to do a lot of that historical. So all of that comes into play when you interpret scripture. However, for the dispensationalist, for the dispensationalist, this takes on a different kind of meaning when you start talking about biblical prophecy. So they would say, we see a lot of biblical prophecies that have been fulfilled literally. So all of those prophecies, the 300 or whatever they are, about Jesus were fulfilled literally in the man Jesus Christ. And a lot of prophecies have literally been fulfilled, probably the vast majority. So they say, therefore, all prophecy must be interpreted literally. There is no room for any kind of symbolic meaning in prophecy. So when they encounter prophecies about Israel in the Old Testament, they're like, this has got to be fulfilled literally. So when Jesus sits on the throne of David, it's got to happen literally on earth over a national Israel. Has to. Because we have to interpret all of biblical prophecy literally. So now that brings in another aspect of biblical interpretation that was not new with the Reformation, but was really developed, brought to life and fully articulated during the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church's hermeneutics was different. And it's called the analogy of faith. And that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. If we encounter something in Scripture and it's difficult or somewhat vague, then we look at all the rest of Scripture and see, are there any other Scriptures that shed light on this? If there is, then we are to take that into consideration. So there are some verses out there that if you read them, it sounds like you could lose your salvation. But if you look at all of Scripture and all the verses that there are dealing with salvation, they inform your understanding that no, that's not what the rest of Scripture says. So we must be looking at this verse incorrectly. There's something about the way we're understanding this that's deficient. So Scripture interprets Scripture. That's very important. And so that's where we're going to see a big difference. Because covenant theology sees statements and positions that are made in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Things like the sons of Abraham aren't really the sons of Abraham, but only those who are of faith are the true seed of Abraham. Something like that, right? And then there's a lot of those, and there's some about Israel. And so if we didn't have these, then absolutely, we'd have to go with what we encounter in the Old Testament. But we have these. So the question is, how do these verses inform our understanding of this? Well, the dispensationalists will say, none. The Old Testament and New Testament are not connected. The New Testament church was not foreseen in the Old Testament. Those prophets were writing to national Israel. They knew nothing about the coming church. So we can't take this and apply it to this. We can't change our understanding of this based on this. And so there's where you start to see a real disconnect between covenant theology and dispensational theology, and it plays out in many different areas.
I find that interesting because there are non-Jews in the genealogy of Jesus. And how do they?
There always have been.
I know. How do they answer that, though? I mean, even when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, a lot of Egyptians went with them.
Jesus saved them. Example, no, it's God's people. God's people are Jews.
Oop, it's 10 o'clock. I need to wrap up. I just want to see if there's something. I think I got through the important points. Okay, so I do want to say, and I need to say this every week, because unfortunately, whenever you get into kind of a comparison thing, it can come off like, you know, those guys and us and them. And I don't, there's no way to avoid that. I hope I don't go too far with it, but I want us to all understand all of these people are biblical believers.
Yeah.
We're all believers. On the very fundamental things, their doctrine of salvation and many others is solid, generally speaking. And so this is a non-essential. And yes, it's important. So a theologian, a Reformed theologian said this: it should not be forgotten that covenant theologians and dispensationalists stand side by side in affirming the essentials of the Christian faith. Very often these two groups within Christians stand alone in opposition to the inroads of modernism, neo-evangelicalism, and emotionalism. Covenant theologians and dispensationalists should hold the highest regard in scholarly and evangelical productivity of one another. It may be hoped that continuing interchange may be based on love and respect. Okay. And so we never lose sight of that. John MacArthur, who I go to him a lot when I'm struggling with something. He's solid in a lot of areas. Well, he just doesn't embrace our view on this. Okay, let's agree to disagree, but you know, what an awesome ministry he has. How many thousands and millions of people has he reached? So I would consider it an honor to be able to sit down and talk with him for 5 seconds. You know, what a great guy, and you know, what a great partner in the mission to save the world. So let's not lose sight of that. Let me close in prayer real quick. Dear Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity. I thank you for the patience of this wonderful group of people. And Father, we just hope that this study will be a benefit to all of us as we continue to pursue the goal of becoming more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.